Charles Taze Russell was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, though they will not necessarily admit that he was the founder. If you go to their website, they say that he was one of a group of people who founded it. And as we talk a little bit about Charlie here, we will find out why they want to distance themselves from him. He was raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and at age 18, he organized a Bible study that focused primarily on the books of Daniel and Revelation. And in 1876, which was about 6 years after he started that, the group decided that they needed a pastor, and so they decided to call him pastor. He was not ordained by anyone. This group just decided to call him, to start calling him pastor, and it's a title that he eagerly accepted. He worked at a newspaper as an assistant editor for a small monthly magazine, and he wrote for that magazine, but then had to resign his position there because of the controversial ways that he was writing and the things that he was writing about that were going contrary to Orthodox Christianity. So in 1879, he founded his own newspaper, and they called the magazine the Herald of the Morning. The Herald of the Morning was the first issue of what is now called the Watchtower magazine. In 1884, Russell incorporated the magazine into the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. And in this society, he published 7 books. And of these 7 books, they were all about his writings and his interpretations of Scripture, and they were called The Millennial Dawn. The 7th book that was written was actually published after Russell had passed away. They re-edited some of his writings, and they published the 7th book. And the 7th book ended up causing a split in the movement. The smaller group became known as the Dawn Bible Students Association. And this group is very much in favor of Russell, and they wanted to stay with Russell's original teachings and original plan. The larger group was taken over by a man named Judge Rutherford. He changed the name, and now they go by what is commonly known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their official title is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Incorporated. Now, if we look at Russell, there were 1,000 shares of the Watchtower Society that were made when they incorporated. Russell owned 990 of them. So it was not a non-profit organization by any stretch of the imagination. Russell was making a lot of money on the things that he was preaching and the things that he was selling. Twice in his life, he sued 2 individuals, actually 1 newspaper and 1 individual, for slanderous and libelous statements that were made about him and that were printed about him. What's important to know is that he lost both of those cases. When the court ruled that those things that they said about him that he was claiming were lies had some truth to them. So I want to look quickly at some of those things that were said about him, because though he claimed they were lies, in a court of law they were determined that they were actually true statements. The first thing he was found guilty of was selling something called miracle wheat. This was a wheat that was supposed to grow 5 times better than regular wheat. And I'm not a farmer, I don't know how to say better in wheat. What does that mean? More bushels, more production? Anyways, it was supposed to do 5 times whatever wheat normally does. It was supposed to do this. So he sold this, and it was an outrageous price at the time. And he sold this to his followers, those in the church. He encouraged them to buy, and then he was also selling this miracle wheat to anyone who he could find to buy this. Well, he made these claims, and the Brooklyn Daily Eagle newspaper published a cartoon and an article exposing this as a fraudulent thing. In the court of law, they had the government test the wheat, and it was actually tested as one of the lowest producing wheats that was out in the market at that time. So, even though the newspaper claimed that this was false wheat and this was not really a miracle wheat, the court of law approved and said, yes, that's right, this is not a miracle wheat, and so Russell lost that case. The second suit that he filed was against Reverend J.J. Ross, a pastor in Ontario. Ross published a pamphlet titled Some Facts About the Self-Styled, quote, Pastor Charles T. Russell. In it, Ross denounces Russell's teachings, his qualifications as a minister, and his moral character as a pastor. Ross said that Russell's teaching in studies and in the scriptures is what they were referring to at that time, those 7 books. They were calling them the studies in the scriptures. He claimed that those were the destructive doctrines of one man who is neither a scholar nor a theologian. He stated that Russell's whole system was anti-rational, anti-scientific, anti-biblical, anti-Christian, and a deplorable perversion of the gospel of God's dear Son. He went on to say that Russell was a pseudo-scholar and philosopher who, quote, never attended the higher schools of learning, knows comparatively nothing of philosophy, systematic, or historical theology, and is totally ignorant of the dead languages. Now, what's significant about these things is that he claimed to be all of those, which is why he was writing about this. During the testimony and during the cross-examination portion of the trial, Russell had to prove that these allegations were in fact untrue, otherwise he would not have a case. One example that took place was that the attorney for Ross asked Russell if he knew the Greek alphabet. And this is how it went. Russell said, "Oh yes, attorney. Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them?" Russell: "Some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them." Attorney: "Would you tell me the names of those on top of the page, page 447 I have got there?" Russell: "Well, I don't know that I would be able to." The attorney: "You can tell what those letters are. You can't tell what those letters are. Look at them and see if you know." Russell: "My way," and he was interrupted at this point by the attorney, and the attorney said, "Are you familiar with the Greek language?" And Russell said, "No." Russell could not even identify the letters of the Greek alphabet, though he claimed to be a Greek scholar and know the Hebrew and know the Latin as well, but he couldn't identify the letters of the Greek language. Obviously, if you say that you know English, you should be able to identify the letters found in the English language, and he was not able to do that when the same criteria was established for the Greek. So under oath, Russell admitted that he knew nothing about Latin, nothing about Hebrew. He had never taken a course in philosophy or systematic theology. In fact, he dropped out in the 7th grade or 8th grade. He did not attend schools of higher learning. He admitted that he was not ordained, and all of these things he had claimed were the truth before this, but then in the court of law, when he was cross-examined, he was proved to be a liar and a perjurer. When he was testifying on his own behalf, he also claimed all these things, and under cross-examination is when they did not hold up. He was divorced, and one of the things that he lied about in court was the reason for his divorce. He was divorced on grounds of adultery, and he was later found guilty of trying to hide assets when the judge was trying to determine the amount of alimony that would have to be paid. He was hiding assets and moving them around, and that's pretty good for the 1800s, already learning how to do that, I thought. And later he lied about paying alimony to his ex-wife. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, now he never was convicted of perjury, and that's true. There's not a conviction anywhere that says he was convicted of perjury, but by virtue of the fact that the court found in favor of those who were saying these things, because there was truth to them, he is known to have lied under oath and lied under these various things. Now, as we get going, he talks about the predictions of the second coming. Many people have predicted when Jesus is going to return. I think I've told you before, when I was a young boy, there was a group at my church at the time who was really convinced that there were 88 reasons that Jesus was coming back in 1988. And I had people tell me, "Kevin, you're never going to grow up because Jesus is coming back in 88, so just don't even worry about it." And I have grown up since then, by some people's estimation. But this was not a new thing. He first said that Jesus was going to return in 1874. And the way he came up with this is that he said, in Daniel 4:25, it talks about seven times something was going to happen. So he said that seven times symbolizes 2,520 years. And that seven times equals 7 years. And 7 years equals 2,520 days. Now, he got this by multiplying the number of days in a year minus 5 for some reason. He multiplied by 360 instead of 365, multiplied this by 7, and then he transferred that from days to years, and that's where he got the 2,520 years. Confused yet? Now, he said that the fall of Jerusalem was in 607 BC, and that 2,520 years after that would be the year 1914. And that would be the year that Christ would be returning. I forgot to tell you that 1874 came and went, so then he had to change his prediction again, and this is the crazy formula that he came up with. Now, there's a lot of problems with this formula. the biggest one being that it's past 1914 and Jesus has not returned. But in Daniel 4:25, it's not talking about anything that has to do with the coming of the Messiah. There's no reference to the Messiah, and there's no reference to the fall of Jerusalem. The transition taking 7 years to 2,520 years, you really can't justify multiplying that by 360 instead of 365. It just doesn't work out that way. And he had the fall of Jerusalem, the date, he had that wrong too, in order for the return of Christ to fall within his lifetime. Now in Mark 13, 32, and 33, we read that no one knows the hour of Jesus' return. Not even Jesus knows. Only God the Father knows. And so whenever we hear people saying, oh, well, Jesus is returning on this date, on this date, on this date, we know that that is not true, because only God the Father knows these. Now, what he did to cover his bases, because he missed 1874, then he changed it to 1914. When 1914 came and went, he created a new doctrine for the church called the 1914 Coronation of Christ. In 1914, according to Russell, Jesus was officially proclaimed Lord of creation in a secret ceremony that took place in heaven. At this secret ceremony, the Lord of creation ceremony, Satan was banished to earth, and Jesus was proclaimed as returning because he was now the Lord of creation. The reason that we know this took place is because when Satan arrived on earth, he started World War I. I'm trying to say this with a straight face, but it's just one of those things. The Battle of Armageddon was another thing that he talked about, and he started out that the Battle of Armageddon would end in 1914. Then after that, he said, well, it happened shortly after 1914. Then in 1924, he said that it would happen in 1925. In 1950, the church said that the starting date for Armageddon was in 1914. And so that's why Armageddon would be the end of that generation. Then they changed it to say that anyone who was born by 1914 would be in the last generation before the Battle of Armageddon. And I noticed that when I was abbreviating this, that it says B of A. I'm like, that's a bank, isn't it? There's no intent on Bank of America here. Finally, in 1995, they said, okay, we're just going to say, anyone who sees the event that signifies the end of the world, regardless of any relationship to 1914, will see the Battle of Armageddon. So that should clear it up for you all. If you see the events of the end times, so basically, if you realize that you're living in the Battle of Armageddon, you're probably living in the Battle of Armageddon, is what they basically are saying. Now, he also talks about two flocks, and the church talks about two flocks, and that's something that we heard about in the Mormon religion as well. They talk about the second flock, not just the flock that Jesus was with in Jerusalem and in the Middle East, but also in Mormonism. They have the group in North America who are the descendants of the Native Americans to this group. The second flock that he's talking about, first off, is the 144,000. Now, there's some parts in Revelation 7, where it talks about a special group of people that are the 144,000. So Russell and the church believe that the 144,000 are the true followers of Jehovah, which are those who are in Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the problem with that was that eventually they got to the 144,001th member of the Jehovah's Witness Church, and they said, whoops, what are we going to do now? Because we said only 144,000 people are going to be in heaven. So they have to go back and redo this theology as well. One of the things that he started with, though, is similar to what Joseph Smith said, is that all other churches in history have been apostate. So that means that we don't have to worry about anyone in the Old Testament being saved, because they weren't Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not part of that 144,000. So, in 1918, they taught that they had reached 144,000, which is probably unlikely that they had 144,000 people in the church at that point. But eventually they said that the other sheep that Jesus talks about in John 10:16 are going to be those that come after that original 144,000. And this group, these other sheep, could include some of the people in the Old Testament, but not necessarily. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So, again, the return of Christ is imminent. And I told you that about the Battle of Armageddon, but Judge Rutherford, again, before they changed this in 1955, he had set another date of 1975 as being another date that Jesus was going to return. And this one he reasoned out because the earth history was going to follow the history of creation, the 6 days. And so each day was worth 1,000 years, so that's 6,000 days, or 6,000 years. And then he backed up and assumed that the date of creation of the world was in 4026 BC. Now, you're going to find people that are not in the Jehovah's Witness religion that are also going to argue for a date similar to this. This is not peculiar to Jehovah's Witnesses. There's actually many Christian groups that argue for a young earth age, and they will put it back around 4000 BC. But in any case, he uses this and says that by adding the 6,000 years over and over again, you get 1975. And so again, 1975 came and went. For some of you, I wasn't around in 1975. But it came and went, and now he says that millions now living will never die, was one of his phrases that he said over and over again. He said that the establishment of the Jehovah's Witnesses Church is an indication that Christ is coming back very soon. The church's current policy is that they will not engage in any more date setting. So, every prediction and every so-called prophecy that has ever been written by a Jehovah's Witness author or church member has proved to be entirely false. There is no prophecy found from Rutherford, no prophecy found from any of these guys that has come to be true. Now, when we talk about the Bible, Russell himself said that it would be better for a person to spend time studying his writings than to study the Bible, because his writings will give a more complete picture of what really matters. And this is kind of a long quote, but I want to read this to you. This is what Russell says about his volume, The Scripture Studies. If the 6 volumes of Scripture Studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with Bible-proof texts given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, he's saying if you read only the Bible, this is what's going to happen. Though he has understood the Bible for 10 years, those 10 years that he was reading Russell's writing, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the Scripture studies written by Russell, with their references, and had not read a page of the Bible, as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the Scriptures. So if you read Russell's writings instead of the Bible, and then you drop out of church for 2 years, again, they're really fascinated with these dates, 2 years, you will still be walking in the light because you haven't read the Bible. If you read the Bible, then you're in trouble. Now, some people would say, well, that was just Russell. And we're going to talk about that. That's not just Russell. Even today, they say, don't focus on reading the Bible. Judge Rutherford was the next leader of the church. He is the one that really got the door-to-door evangelism going and really emphasized the distribution of their literature. He was imprisoned because he was inciting insubordination among soldiers by telling them that they should not fight in World War I. Starting with Rutherford, the Jehovah's Witnesses have tried to distance themselves from Russell, and again, that is because some of the character flaws that he has and that have been proven through court transcripts and writings. The group says that they, quote, neither quote him as an authority, nor publish nor distribute his writings. The problem with that is that they do. They just don't attribute those quotes and those teachings to Russell. Instead, they quote people that have quoted Russell. And so that they're not really quoting Russell, but they really are. Nathan Knorr became president of the group, and in order to distance the group from Russell and Rutherford, he implemented two new policies which are still in place today. The first policy is that only writings published after 1942 would be considered authoritative, and the second one was that all future writings would be published with no authors credited for the writing. That way, you cannot go back and say, well, the person has done this, or the person's character cannot be attacked now because you don't know who wrote it. All of the writing for the Watchtower group comes out as from the Watchtower group. You do not know who the author is. Same thing with their Bible translation. We don't know who translated the Bible in their version because that authorship is hidden. Their version of the Bible is the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. It, of course, is the only authorized and dependable translation of the Bible, and that was first published in 1955. So my question is, what about the people before 1955 who apparently didn't have this authorized translation? I'm not sure what they would do with that question. Their translations practices are suspect. They change words. They're not consistent with the way they translate words. In John 1:1, instead of saying, "And the Word was God," they put in, "Then the Word was a God." Instead of saying, "Jesus was the God, a God," they put "a God." Jesus was a God. There are no claims that these writings are inspired, but they are seen as necessary in order to study Scripture. Their two flagship magazines are the Watchtower and Awake, and these were first published in 1879. On their website, they claim to have published 20 billion pieces of Bible-based literature over the past 10 years. Their publishing efforts are unparalleled to other religions. They are out there pounding the pavement, going door to door in country after country after country, giving away this literature. Some say, and this is one of their quotes, that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively, either alone or in small groups at home. But strangely, through such, quote, Bible reading, they have reverted right back to the apostate doctrines that commentaries by Christendom clergy were teaching 100 years ago. This is a very telling statement. Because basically what this is saying is that if you spend time actually reading the Bible, it is going to disprove their theology totally. If you're only reading Scripture, you're going to go back to more orthodox Christianity, the things that were being taught about Christianity before Russell, before Rutherford, before the Jehovah's Witnesses were founded. One of those doctrines that they deny adamantly is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity simply says that God is one in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believe that this doctrine originated from Satan, and that there is only one true God and one true name for God, and that is Jehovah. We are wrong as Christians to call God anything other than Jehovah. That is the only name that he is to be gone by, that he's being referred by. Jesus is not a God on the same level as Jehovah God, but he did live in heaven as a spirit person before he came to earth. Before anything was created, Jehovah God created the archangel named Michael. Michael is Jesus, according to Jehovah's Witnesses theology. Michael slash Jesus was then empowered by Jehovah to create the rest of the universe. They call Jesus Jehovah's, quote, master worker. Later, Michael was born, and this is again their name for Jesus at this point. He was born as Jesus to the Virgin Mary because God transferred the life force of Jesus to the womb of Mary. In his resurrection from the grave, which they don't deny that Jesus was resurrected, they say that his physical body was annihilated And his spirit took on its original nature and name, so now he is to be referred to as Michael, not Jesus. And for the 40 days when people supposedly saw him and he presented himself to them, it was just as an angel. He did not have a physical body. They say that you can tell that Jesus is not God because he is called Mighty God instead of Almighty God. Problems, of course, include the one fact that there are no passages in Scripture that would give you any indication that Michael and Jesus are the same person. The other thing we've already talked about in John 1:1, the translation is not consistent. The Holy Spirit is not a divine person. They have said that, quote, it can be likened, the Holy Spirit is an it, not a he, not a being, not a person. It can be likened to electricity, a force that can be adapted to perform a great variety of operations. The Holy Spirit is simply what you say about what God is doing. So in the second coming, when Jesus comes in whatever year he chooses to come, the 144,000 chosen ones will be raptured first, and everyone else will be back on earth for 1,000 years for the millennium. Salvation is given to those people that have done their good works for the organization and that have been faithful to the organization through death. They don't believe in any sort of firmness of belief when it comes to, am I saved? Am I going to be saved or not? There's no security in that. As for non-believers, and that's obviously non-Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that at the end of the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, all of us who did not believe in Jehovah, truthfully, because we were not Jehovah's Witnesses, will be resurrected, and we're going to be given one final opportunity to admit that we are in an apostate church and admit that Jehovah is the one God, and we have one last chance theology here, to get it right. They teach that no one, well, hardly anyone, is going to reject this because they're going to be standing face to face with God. And so they said, that is what's going to happen. Even though you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you'll get the chance to become one in heaven when you're resurrected. So good for us, right? So, instead of being sent to hell, though, if you choose no, which most of you will not, you are just annihilated out of existence. There is no eternal hell, because they say that the doctrine of hell is evil, and it's not consistent with a loving God. It's wholly unscriptural, it's unreasonable, it's contrary to God's love, and it's repugnant to justice. Satan and his angels that have followed him will be annihilated in all those who choose not to follow God. Now, the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they're called, the governing body. And that is who rules the church. They are considered the only ones who can truthfully and correctly interpret Scripture. There's a quote down there that I left you about the governing body, and I'll leave that for you to read. I want to touch on just a couple of their miscellaneous beliefs. The first one is that if someone leaves the Jehovah's Witnesses church, the current Jehovah's Witnesses are not to have any contact with them whatsoever. They say a disfellowshipped person, that's someone that's cut off, is cut off from the congregation, and the congregation has nothing to do with him. Those in the congregation will not extend the hand of fellowship to this one, nor will they so much as say hello or goodbye to him. If a disfellowshipped person attempts to talk to others in the congregation, they should walk away from him. In this way, he will feel the full power of his sin. What if a person cut off from God's congregation unexpectedly visits dedicated relatives? What should the Christian do then? If this is the first occurrence of such a visit, the dedicated Christian can, if his conscience permits, carry on family courtesies on that particular occasion. However, if his conscience does not permit, he is under no obligation to do so. If courtesies are extended, though, the Christian should make clear that this will not be made a regular practice. The excommunicated relative should be made to realize that his visits are not now welcomed as they were previously when he was walking correctly with Jehovah. So it's very much, if you leave the church, You are cut off from your family. You are cut off from everyone that you know, all of those friends that go to that church. You are cut off completely. They believe in baptism by immersion. They believe in having something that they call the memorial of Christ's death, which is the Lord's Supper. It's a once a year event for them. They believe that there's three allies of Satan. One of them is large corporate businesses. One of them is secular governments, which they allow no participation as a government official, no service in the military, and no saluting the flag. And then the other ally of Satan is the Roman Catholic Church, and all Protestant churches who are not Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the three enemies, allies of Satan. They believe in no blood transfusions, and they also believe in no Christmas trees, no birthdays, no celebrations, no national or religious holidays, nothing that could possibly detract from the worship of Jehovah. Any of those kinds of things, celebrations, parties, birthdays, that kind of thing, are forms of idolatry and are pagan and are not to be entered into by a faithful follower of Jehovah. If you are caught celebrating these holidays, you can be disfellowshipped. I had a friend in school who was a Jehovah's Witness, and I asked him how old he was, and he's like, well, I think I'm about 15. I'm like, what? You're about 15? He said, I don't know when my birthday is. And apparently, he's got to learn someday. I mean, he didn't have a license at that point, but he didn't even know when his birthday was. His parents had never told him because they didn't want him celebrating his birthday, and he was in junior high. Right? So we share these not to poke fun at these other beliefs, but I really wanted to show you that there are people out there that are believing things that are not consistent with Scripture. And I wish we could say we have to look outside of our church and outside of our fellowship to say that we find people that are not following Scripture. Because within every church, within every group, you're going to have people that are doing things on their own that are not following the paths of Scripture. As a church, our responsibility is to read the Scriptures. Don't just believe what you hear me saying on Sunday. Don't believe what you hear people saying in Sunday school class. You need to go check it out. We don't say don't read the Bible because then you'll be deceived. We say check out the Bible. Read the Bible. Check the things that I say from up here. I want to know if you go back and I say something and you go back and study and you say, you know what, this doesn't make sense. I want to know that so we can talk about it and we can find out. Because don't tell my wife, but sometimes I am wrong.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.